the last few nights, the last four nights, we've looked at really one passage and just focused on that. Tonight I just want to look at a verse and just go around the place, so to speak. But we trust that what we have to say to you is a blessing and a challenge tonight. Luke chapter 23, of course, here we have the cross itself, and we want to read from verse 24 to 38. And so Luke 23, verse 24. He's before the multitude now, Lord Jesus, that is. Luke 23, 24, and Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required, and he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bare, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two others, malefactors, led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, and the one on the right hand, and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he parted his raiment and cast lots. The people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And the superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. Amen. We'll just stand there. We pray the Lord's blessing upon the reading tonight's verse 33. Really want to look at you or look at with you tonight, but let's pray briefly in prayer again, and then we'll come through this verse into the message tonight. Father, we thank you, Lord, for our time together this week. We can say that with the psalmist, our meditation of him has been sweet. We thank you, Lord, for the sweetness, Lord, that we find in Christ. We realize, Lord, that when we have our sin pointed out to us and mentioned to us, Lord, it is bitter as gall. And yet we thank you for the gospel. We bless you, Lord, that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And we praise thee, O God, for solemn and sacred times and passages like this. And we pray tonight that you might just prepare us. We think even of this weekend, and we think of the Easter weekend. And we pray that even throughout this week, and especially tonight, that you might enable us to have preparation of heart as we think about this most solemn and yet special time of the year for us all. Bless us, Lord, we think of those not saved, and we just pray that they will behold the man upon the cross and their sin upon his shoulders. We pray that there would be a beholding of Christ tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 33 simply says, When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And it's just the last four words there I want to emphasize to you. There they crucified him. During his time, C.H. Spurgeon was probably the most famous preacher in the world in his day. People came from not just all over England, but I think I'm not wrong in saying all over the world to hear him preach. The lovely way in which he spoke, the most eloquent way in which he spoke, and yet the very powerful and passionate way in which he spoke as well, they really did draw the attention of many, many. Crowds were massive. Not only hundreds went to hear him preach, but thousands went to hear him preach virtually every Sunday. At one occasion, actually, the Met Tab was getting a little bit of work done to it, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and so the congregation had to meet in the Royal Surrey Music Hall. And that held 10,000 people. And so for a little while, Spurgeon actually held his meetings in a place that held 10,000 people, and it was packed to the rafters virtually every Sunday. In actual fact, to keep the crowds down, they had to start charging tickets just to go and hear him preach. And I'm glad that the Reverend Harris hasn't charged you to come this evening. But I tell you this because on one incident or one occasion, a man from America said to a friend in England that he wanted to come over to London and hear this Prince of Preachers preach. And so the friend from England, he got him a ticket, bought the ticket, reserved his space, and the American got the boat over and then listened to the service. And they were in the, I suppose we would call it the foyer, really would be the vestibule, but the foyer of this music hall, and they were speaking about the meeting that had just taken place. And Spurgeon had just come out the door and he had heard them talking about him, and so he just kind of eavesdropped, as sometimes people do, and he wondered what on earth were they saying about him. And the man from America, he said this. He said, "That man Spurgeon, what a preacher. What a preacher." And when Spurgeon heard that, his heart was smote, and he actually went into a little corner of the music hall. He began to weep. And a church member saw him, moved to tears, and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, why is it that you're weeping? Why is it you're crying? You've just preached to thousands of people. You should be rejoicing." And Spurgeon said this, "I wish he had said, what a savior, not what a preacher." You see, he wanted the focus to be not on him as a man, but on the Messiah, on the master that he preached. Interestingly, Leonardo da Vinci had the same desire. He was, of course, a painter, an author, a sculptor, and an engineer, all during what we know today as the Renaissance period. And he has a number of pictures that he was absolutely famous for. And one of those pictures is, of course, the Last Supper. That painting that he did of the scene in the upper room of the Last Supper. And he painted it, obviously, the disciples round the table. And the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus Christ in this picture, had the cup in his hand. And a friend went to see this at an exhibition. And the friend was so taken up, not with the disciples, not with the Savior, but amazingly this friend was taken up with this cup that the Savior had in his hand in the picture. And when Da Vinci heard this, he did something very, very interesting. He got the picture down and he erased or he painted over the cup. And he said this. He said that he did that because nothing should ever take the focus of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were individuals, and of course you can see there, whether it was the 14th century or the 18th century, both of their desires was that Christ would be the preeminent one, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, in all things that he must have the preeminence. And that's really what we have been trying to do this week with you folks. We've been trying to point you to the Master. Now on this week we've went on a bit of a journey, haven't we? We started off on Sunday in the triumphal entry. Why did Jesus ride through Jerusalem on a donkey? Why was he serenaded? Ultimately to get to the cross. Why was it done on a Monday when we looked at the cleansing of the temple? Why did he do that? Ultimately so that he could pave the way to teach individuals about the cross. On the Tuesday, what did we look at? The last sermon where he told individuals in John chapter 12 to come to the light. In other words, to come to my impending death. Come to me. Trust in me. And last night, although it was a gruesome scene in a sense, the arrest and the betrayal of the Lord Jesus, yet even that, we saw his forgiveness. We saw his compassion. And of course, that had to happen. Why? So that ultimately, we could get to this point where we have reached the cross, where we find individuals, they come to the place of the skull, the place called Calvary, and we Calvary, and we read in verse 33, there they crucified him. There, at this specific place, at this specific period of time, all of these events, what are they doing? They're converging into this one great event, the event of all events, as one theologian described this world, as the arena of redemption. In other words, the stage has been set throughout the week, but now the real show is happening. This event of all events, this drama of all dramas, the death of death, this place where there they crucified him. You see, the cross is not merely peripheral. The cross is an absolutely central matter,
not just to this world, not just to the church, but to you, my friend, this evening. It is absolutely central. You need the cross because of your sin. Christians need the cross because even though we are forgiven, we still sin against him and we need his cleansing. Where do we find that? At the cross of Jesus Christ. As we sang throughout the week, beneath the cross of Jesus, we fain would take our stand. It's all about the cross, folks. Yes, we've looked at these various events, and yes, you can look at books in the old, books in the new. It's all about the cross. The judicial dying of the Lord Jesus. Oswald Chambers, that great statesman, he said, all of heaven's interested in the cross of Christ. All hell is afraid of the cross of Christ. And sadly, men are the only ones to ignore the true meaning and value of the cross of Christ. Hell's interested in it tonight. Heaven's afraid of it. What is your response to the cross of Jesus Christ? What will your response be? There they crucified him. I want to leave these few thoughts with you tonight, and I trust that they will be a challenge as well as a blessing to you. The first thing I want to leave with you is the plan of this death. The plan of this death. Thinking about the judicial dying of Christ, verse 33 tells us, when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. Here we read that they came to the place. This place was called Calvary. What does the word Calvary mean? It means literally the place of the skull. I've never been to Israel, but I'm told if you go today to Israel and you get a bus tour to the foot of the cross and you take a step back, it looks like a skull. And maybe that's why it was called Calvary, the place of the skull, because as you look at it from a distance, it's nearly shaped like, it's nearly outlined like a skull. Others have speculated that the reason it was called the place of the skull is because there were so many crucifixions that happened at this place. And so every time you would go past it, there would be literally skulls lying around it. And sometimes perhaps people speculate that's why it was called the place of the skull. The Bible tells us that Jesus died at this place. And what you find is that this place was all part of the plan. Even the way it's phrased there and couched in this language, they came to the place, this place that was all part of the plan all along. So as we think about the plan of his death, I want you to think with me about the fact that this was the plan eternally. Eternally. In other words, it's always been the plan. See, God in heaven, the Godhead, he has devised this plan right from the very beginning. This is not the part plan B or plan C or plan D, as some would teach this evening. No, this has always been the divine prerogative in the divine mind, the divine will of God. I say that because the Bible makes that abundantly clear. Just as it was God's plan to create, it was also God's plan to save and to redeem and to do that through the cross. The book of the Revelation, for example, Revelation 13 verse 8, the Lord Jesus is described as what? He is described as the Lamb slain in time? No. The Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. In other words, long before this world was set into being, it was always the mind of heaven to slay the Lamb, for Jesus to die for your sin. The Apostle Peter, whenever he was preaching 50 days after the events that we're reading of here in Luke 23, in the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he said to that group of individuals in Acts 2:23, listen to it, it's amazing, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now he lays the blame straight at the door of the Jewish people in front of him. He said, ye have taken him, ye have slain him, ye have laid him on a cross. He's saying, you did it. And whilst that was, they were culpable from a human point of view, yet this was the plan eternally. Him, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You see, it was always part of the plan. Always part of the plan for us to reach this point in Luke 23 where we find they came to the place called Calvary, and there, this place, at this moment in time, there they crucified him. This was the plan eternally. I also want you to think about the fact that this was the plan biblically. Because right from the beginning, this was always the plan to redeem man by blood. In Genesis chapter 3, you have man falling into sin. Genesis 3, there you have them in a state of innocence, but they're brought into a state of disdain and disobedience. And straight after man sins, what happens? There's the promise of the coming of Jesus Christ, way back in the beginning of time. Genesis 3, verse 15, we read that there was going to be the seed of the woman, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There was enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent, or the devil. And what you find is that after man fell, there was a prophecy that one would come, would be the seed of the woman, in other words, would be born of a woman. And what would happen? As he would be born of a woman, he would bruise thy head. Bruise the head of what? Bruise the head of the serpent. Not just a literal serpent, no. Revelation describes the devil like this. The old serpent, the devil. And so when this one who was born of the seed of the woman was come, what would he do? He would bruise the head of the serpent. Now if you know anything about snakes, you'll know this, that the strongest part of the snake is the head. That's where the damage is done. And so here we find the old devil at the cross. At the cross it was prophesied after man fell. Long before this, it was prophesied that Christ would come and he would destroy the devil through his crucifixion. Why do I say crucifixion? Because of the second part of the verse. Thou shalt bruise his heel. And there's the serpent bruising the heel of the seed of the woman. In other words, this bruising or the crushing of the head of the serpent is going to be painful. There's going to be pain involved. And that's why we find that we read of this text, there they crucified him. You see, it was preliminary, or it was prefigured there in the book of Genesis. But you think of the rest of the books of the Pentateuch there. We think of all of the offerings and sacrifices of the Levitical offerings, the peace offering, the meal offering. And so there you have the preliminaries of his death. You think of the wisdom literature, the books of Proverbs and Solomon. What do you have there? You have the prudence of the cross of Jesus Christ. You think of the Psalms. As you read through lovely Psalms like Psalm 22 and other Psalms, what do you have? You have the heart pangs of the cross. You go on into the prophets. What do you have? You have the prophecies of the cross. And then in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, what do you have? You have the presentation of the cross. After Jesus died and was resurrected in the book of Acts, you have the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. And what I'm trying to show you tonight is this, is that it was all part of the plan from an eternal perspective. But when you open this book from Genesis to Revelation, it was always part of the plan. Always part of the plan. I imagine Rahab's old scarlet thread. You know, you could take that scarlet thread and you could trace it throughout this book. Because this book is not just a blood-stained book, but it's a blood-sprinkled book. Throughout this book, you have the sprinkling and the application of the death of the blood of Jesus Christ. Did you know that in Exodus chapter 24, after Moses gave the law and gave the Ten Commandments, do you know what he did? He took a sacrifice and he took blood and he sprinkled the people. The people were a blood-sprinkled people. And then he got the book of the law. And Hebrews 9:19 tells us this, that he sprinkled the blood on the book of the law. To show what? To show that this very book that would instruct the blood-sprinkled people was a blood-sprinkled book. All leading up to this moment in time were there they what? There they crucified him. This has always been part of the plan, my friend. And I make that those points tonight because you might think to yourself, is there not another plan? Is there not another way? No, there is absolutely no other way. What did the apostles teach before the Jewish leaders in Acts 4 verse 12? There is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must. Whereby we must. Not we might, but we must. We shall. We need to be saved. And so I say that to you. This has always been the mind of heaven. This has always been the presentation of this book. There's never been any other plan, my friend. It's all led to this point where we read, There they crucified him. And so tonight, away. Away with any other plan, away with any other scheme, away with any other thing that you're trusting in. And look to this one eternal biblical plan that has been set forth to you, where we come to this moment where we find the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all converged here, isn't it? All of the Old Testament pointing to it. All of the New Testament looking back at it. There, they crucified him. Missionary Hudson Taylor was out in the mission field in China. He was having a difficult time, struggling financially. There was opposition to the mission. And then it came to Good Friday. And you read in his journals that he said this: Good Friday today, spent the day meditating on the sufferings and the pains and the sorrows of Jesus Christ. That's a good thing for you to do tomorrow, Christian. And if you're not a Christian tonight, let me emphasize again that Jesus said there was no other way, John 14. He said he was the way, the truth, and the life. Why? Because there they crucified him. It's looking to him. Through his death you shall be saved. The plan of his death, I want you to think secondly with me about the pain in his death. Look at again verse 33. When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. You know, it's amazing because the Bible says so much about the cross, so much about Calvary, and yet Luke seems to say so little. It's amazing. Now, in other places, the Bible makes it clear that Luke was a doctor. The Bible calls Luke a beloved physician. Dr. Luke, you would hear preachers talk about Dr. Luke. That's why, because he was a medical doctor. Now, you would think to yourself, as a medical doctor, detailing the death of death, the event of events, Dr. Luke would have the most content about the crucifixion of Jesus. And yet it's almost as if he just skips by it. Now when you think of Luke, he details an awful lot of other events in the Lord Jesus Christ's life that really others either don't mention or don't give great detail in. We would be lost tonight about a lot of the details of the birth of Christ if it wasn't for Luke 1 and Luke chapter 2. All of the history, all of the background. We wouldn't know anything about the teenage years of Jesus Christ if it wasn't for Luke chapter 2, verse 39 and following. You think of the ascension. It's one thing for Jesus to die and for Jesus to rise, but if Jesus didn't get into heaven, or ascend into heaven, then he would never have sat down at the right hand of the Father. And to my knowledge, only Luke 24 and Acts 1, again written by Dr. Luke, is the only place we really have a lot of the detail of the ascension. The baptism of Jesus Christ as he was set apart for his ministry. Luke really gives the most detail about his baptism. The point I'm trying to make is all of the major events of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, Luke gives us probably the most detail. And yet it's as if he just almost skips by it. Why is that? Well, we don't really know. I just wonder, as a details man, as a doctor, and knowing and having intimate knowledge of the workings of the human body, was it all just too much for Dr. Luke to take? I just wonder. We can't really know. We can't really be too sure. We're just left to speculation. God in his wisdom perhaps chose others by his inspiration, by divine inspiration, to write down the events of his death. Now, we do have the events of his death in other places. And as we think of this pain, the pain of this death, I want you to think about it in three ways. Think with me about it socially. Socially. You see, there was a great social stigma and, yea, shame that went with the death of Christ. John 19, verse 23 speaks of the soldier stripping him. He was stripped. He was stripped of any dignity, stripped of any modesty. Is it any wonder that Hebrews 12 verse 2 speaks of Jesus enduring the cross and despising the shame? It was a shameful thing for him to be stripped and then laid on a tree. You think of how the Bible describes him as being numbered amongst the transgressors. Crucifixion was reserved for the worst of the worst in society. Yet Pilate himself said, I find no fault in this man. This man has done nothing. He is innocent blood. And yet, this terrible death, the accursed death of the cross, Christ endured. It was a shameful thing. He was counted. He was numbered amongst the transgressors. But Isaiah tells us something, doesn't he? Isaiah 50, verse 6. Do you know what it says there? It says, he hid not his face from shame and spitting. Now, in the original, when it speaks of him hiding not his face from shame, it means that he didn't turn his face away from it. In hiding not his face, he turned his face actively towards it. Now it says he hid not his face from shame and spitting. When you read the Gospels, you find, you know what they did? This is graphic now. They spat in the face of Christ. And it says he hid not. I think this is, well, it's incomprehensible. You know as well as I do, if someone goes to spit on you, you turn away from it. If someone goes to spit on your face, you definitely turn away from it. Why? Because it's disgusting. It's filthy. It's shameful. The Bible says he hid not his face. He actively turned his face. When he knew in the divine mind that someone was coming to spit on his face, he willfully turned his face. Whenever I was thinking about this, I thought about an incident that happened to me in the football pitch a long time ago. Many of you will know that I'm from in and around Newton Arch, County Down. Well, I played for a team in East Belfast. It was a little bit rough and ready as a young lad, by the way. And we used to play various teams from other parts of Belfast, that's all I'll say. About 14-15, so a long time ago. And there was an individual from a very difficult part of Belfast. And he tackled me, booted me to the floor. And I'll never forget it. He turned and he spat in my face. And I think that's about the most disgusting thing that has ever happened to me. I'll never forget it. I'll never forget the colour of card that I was showed after what happened, but we'll leave that for another day. It was yellow. It wasn't red. It was yellow. But disgusting. Absolutely disgusting. You turn away, you know what's coming. The Saviour hid not his face from shame and from spitting. You see, this pain, there was a pain socially attached to this, wasn't there? But I also want you to think with me about the fact that there was pain substantially. And when we think about that, we think about him suffering bodily. No man has ever suffered bodily like the Lord Jesus Christ. And just whilst Christ was God, we must also remember that as man, he had a full body that thirsted, that hungered, that experienced pain just like your body and my body. And he also had a mind that would have been tormented. And you think of all of the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the fact that he was flogged. Mark 15:15 says, Pilate, willing to consent to the people, released Barabbas unto them, delivered Jesus, and when he had scourged him to be crucified. He was flogged. What does that mean when it speaks of the flogging or the scourging of Christ? That means that he was stripped, and he had to wrap himself around a pole, and Romans got the Roman whip, and they whipped his back. But if that wasn't bad enough, history would record that the Roman whip, it would have at the end of the leather whip either a piece of metal or jawbone or glass. So that every time it lashed the blessed back of Jesus Christ, it would have ripped flesh from it. Doctors have surmised that you would have been able to see the ribcage of Christ after this scourging. Such was the flesh that was removed from his body. He was flogged, he was beaten. Isaiah 52:14 tells us, many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any other man. You think of how in the trials he was made a mock king, so he was given the crown of thorns, he was given the robe, wasn't he? But he was also given a mock scepter. And when you read the Bible, you find that they took this mock scepter off him, really a piece of wooden stick, a club, and they beat him over the head with it. In so much so that we read that his visage was marred more than any other man. You wouldn't have recognized him if you looked at him. He was beaten. Let's not forget he was stabbed. on the cross, what happened? Soldiers took, they took the spear and they stabbed his side, didn't they? The water and the blood came out. As if that wasn't bad enough. Then we read in verse 33, our text, there they crucified him. After all of this, they crucified him. Crucifixion. During crucifixion, what really would happen during crucifixion is the shoulders would dislocate, and therefore you would die a very slow and cruel death because of suffocation. This was a horrendous substantial bodily, physical suffering. And yet, whilst he suffered pain socially, and he suffered pain substantially, this was nothing. And I'm not exaggerating. This was nothing compared to the fact that he suffered pain spiritually. Mark 15:34, we read at the ninth hour, Jesus cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When you read the Bible, you find in Proverbs chapter 8 that it says of the Son and the Father that the Son was daily the delight of his Father. In other words, the Father and the Son always had unhindered communion from eternity unto eternity, except for one moment in time. The cross. And the little chorus sums it up so well. And every time we sing it in our youth fellowship, I often shudder and think of this verse. The Father turned his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one and bring many sons to glory. The Father could not look at his Son on the cross. Why? Because of all of the blackness and darkness of the sins of God's people were laid on Jesus Christ. And he was forsaken. Forsaken of his Father. In the natural realm, it's unthinkable for a father to forsake some of his children naturally. And yet that peels into huge insignificance when we think of God the Father turning his face from God the Son and Christ crying out there as the Son, Father, why have you forsaken me? This was pain like none other. The pain of hell. All of the torments of hell. What's the worst thing about hell? Other than the physical and ongoing and everlasting torments, the blackness of darkness forever. What's the worst thing is to be abandoned by God and left to your sin forever and forever and forever. And yet all of this was laid on Jesus Christ. Laid on him. Laid on him, why? For you. For you. So really the choice tonight is this. Either you experience the torments of punishment, or you look to the one who's already paid the debt for you. Because this was why. This was why we read here, there they crucified him. All part of the plan, why? To redeem your precious, never dying soul. Christ abandoned by God. So that in that day, that great day, you'll not, Christian, you'll not who are trusting in Christ, you'll not be abandoned by God. Abandoned by God so that you will not have to be abandoned forever. We girl had a mother whom she loved, but as time went on, as she went into primary school and secondary school, she got really, really embarrassed about her mum. You know what that's like, boys and girls? But there's a special reason as to why she was embarrassed by her mother. Her mother had these excruciating wounds in her hand. And by the end of her teenage years, this little girl, she actually resented having her mum anywhere near her. Didn't bring her friends home. Didn't want her mum to pick her up at school. Because of the horrendous kind of sight of these hands. Finally, after an argument and a fit of rage, she just blurted it out. Mum, what happened to hands? Why are your hands so awful? And the mother said, darling, I've been waiting for 17 years for you to ask this because I knew you would someday. And she told her daughter the story of the house fire that happened when her daughter was just one. And the daughter was playing in the den. And the fire, of course, was blazing and it was raging. And whenever the family were rushing out, they remembered the daughter was in the den. And the mother, of course, as mothers do, thought only of the child. And as she was reaching and grabbing the daughter out of the den, This is where she got the scars on her hands. And she said this to her daughter. I got these scars on my hands because I was rescuing you from the fire. Do you know what? On Easter Sunday, I trust that you will look at the blessed resurrected hands, the nail-pierced hands. Because as Christ, as he went to the cross, what was he doing? He was rescuing you from the fire. And as he says there in the upper room, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Why? Because he showed to them his hands and his side. They saw the hands, the nail-pierced hands that was rescuing them, or rescued them from the fire. So we thought about the plan of his death and the pain of his death, but why did it all happen? Let's think lastly about the purpose of his death. In verse 34, Christ crying out from the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And in praying, forgive them from the cross, he's showing certain things. He's showing that in his death there's a payment for sin. A payment for sin. The Bible is very clear. There's a great gulf between you and God. Isaiah 59 verse 2 puts it this way. Your sins have separated between you and God. Made a big gap, a great gulf fixed between you and how you live and your unrighteousness and the holiness and the righteousness of God. And because of that, that means that your sin, it stores up a great debt between you and God. And yet Jesus Christ, in crying forgive them, he can do that. Why? Because he paid the debt. What did he cry out? John puts it this way in John 19 verse 30. It is finished. Literally in the Greek, paid in full. In the Greek, it's just one term. And I give it to you, tetelestamai. And I give it to you because the Greeks, whenever they would settle their accounts, and you men or you ladies, you know what it's like to have your accounts settled. You have a bill that comes in, what do? You pay it in full. Whenever in Greek culture they would settle an account, they would pay for a good or a service in full. The individual would inscribe at the bottom of the bill, tetelestamai, paid in full. Completely paid. Nothing to pay. And that's the very term that Christ cried out from the cross. Paid in full. Why? Because there they crucified him. He's paying for your sin. There is a full payment. Not a partial payment, but a plenary and a complete payment. Rendered to God for your sin. And so in the cross there was a payment for sin, but in his death there is also proof of love. Why did he do this? He was not obligated to become a man, but he did. Why? All because of love. Romans 5 verse 8 tells us that God commends, or in the original he proves, or he shows, or he demonstrates his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In the Greek, Christ died in the place of us, instead of us. He shows his love. How does he show his love? How does he display his love to you tonight? In his death on the cross on your behalf. Christ died for you. What did he say to his disciples in John 15? On the night before the cross. John 15 verse 13. Greater love is no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. In other words, I'm going to show you my love for you, disciples, in laying down my life for you. And so when you look at the cross tonight, there they crucified him. You see a complete payment for your sin, and you see a blessed display of love for you. Why is it a display of love? Because as I've already said, it's either you pay for your sin completely, and you make personal atonement for your sin, or you look to the one who paid the atonement, made the atonement for your sin. And so the death of the cross, what is it? It is a payment for sin. It is a proof of love. But also in his death, there is pardon for sin. That's why Christ prays, verse 34 of this chapter, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In the original text, it's in the imperative, which simply means he didn't just pray it once, he continually prayed this. You think about that now. You think about that. Maybe as they were driving the cross into his head, what was he praying?
Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
All of the physical sufferings that I have mentioned to you, maybe not audibly, but inaudibly, in his mind, the Son is praying to the Father, lay not this sin to their charge, Lord. Father, forgive them. You imagine the individual as he's clubbing the face of Jesus Christ, as he's flailing the very back of Christ. Christ is saying, Lord, forgive him. For he knows not what he does. Now you see in the cross there is a pardon for sin. How can Christ ask the Father to forgive individuals? Because he's paid the debt for sin. That gives him the grounds to pray for forgiveness for these individuals. Now you think about this. The same crowd that nailed the Christ to the cross, that was there, that derided him, that mocked him. What happened 50 days later? Peter gets up on the day of Pentecost and he preaches that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And we read what happens in Acts 2. 3,000 precious souls swept into the kingdom in a day. And you can be sure of this. Some of those individuals that Christ prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they did, or they do, they were forgiven by Jesus Christ. Why were they forgiven by Jesus Christ? Because there they crucified him. Because he died for their sin. My friend, you've had love ushered to you. You've had the death of Christ presented to you. Christ is saying, now come. He's asking the Father to forgive you. He's praying that right now you would be forgiven. And so come. Come and press in with his offer of mercy. Come and accept his offer of mercy. His offer of forgiveness. As it's extended to you. John Huxley, the atheist, said this: there's no such a thing as sin, and so forgiveness is no longer necessary. But he was absolutely wrong. There is such a thing as sin. It's called the transgression of God's law. And because there is such a thing as sin, forgiveness is necessary. And yet Christ prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's offering you forgiveness. Accept that offer of forgiveness. He's offering it to you in love. Come and place your faith and trust in him. There. The place called Calvary. All part of the plan. There. They crucified him.